Today we're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we are going to be reading verses 13 and 14. John 13 and 14. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, the reason we're talking about this today is because leading into October, October is going to be focusing on 1 John chapter 1. And one of the things you want to understand about anytime you're studying a book of the Bible or something in the New Testament, it's always good to say, well, did he write anything else? And, of course, his first book that he wrote was 1 John, and then we have the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then we have Revelation, which are all written by the same person, the Apostle John. So one of the things that's important for us to understand is what is John trying to get across in his gospel in order for us to understand what he's trying to get across in his epistles. Now, when we understand the idea of this story, and I'm sure we just read a couple verses from this story, and I'm sure many of you have heard this story, perhaps all of you have heard this story before. It's an incredible story of Jesus because you remember the disciples, right? The disciples were Jews, and they were expecting Jesus to come in as a king and take over and use his kingly authority to raise them up as God's chosen people because they were being mistreated. That was the whole issue, was our rights are being taken away, we're being mistreated, and of all things, their rights were taken away by somebody who wasn't even one of them, and so they're saying he has no right because we are God's chosen people. That was the whole idea, the whole concept of why they struggled, and every Jew struggled trying to understand who Jesus was when he came, because they saw themselves as God's chosen people. But it got to the point where it was almost as if they saw themselves as God's chosen people a little too much. They saw them as that all of a sudden, we are number one, we deserve this, we have to have this because we're God's chosen people. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, you even have the story where they're walking along with Jesus, and they were unable to cast out a demon, and they were frustrated about that. And the next scene in chapter 9, what happens is that one of the disciples comes over to Jesus and says, Jesus, guess what? Jesus, you'll never believe this. Jesus, you got to understand this. Jesus, what? What's the problem? We saw somebody casting out a demon. And of course, in Jesus' mind, he's saying, right, what you guys were unable to do, you just saw somebody do it. Yes, but Jesus, you don't understand. They're not one of us. See, they don't go to our church. They don't have our denomination. And Jesus says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. And you see, the issue they had was this whole issue of they're not one of us. We're the ones. Not them. We're the ones who have this. We're the ones who are going to accomplish this. We're God's chosen people. Nobody else is. And when you begin to think about how easy that is, we can look at the disciples and we can look at the Pharisees and we can say, my goodness, their arrogance is just horrible. But how many of us have fallen into that same trap? How easy is it for us to think of ourselves, as Paul says, more highly than we ought? How many times have you done that? Think of yourself more highly than you should. And you see yourself greater than you really are. And you see yourself as some tremendous person. But the issue was, hey, we're God's chosen people. So the purpose of the Messiah is to come, and he's going to help out who? Us, of course. Well, I mean, he could help out the others if he wants, but we got to come first because we're God's chosen people. That's who he has to help out. So the whole time Jesus is walking with the disciples, what's happening? The disciples just can't understand everything Jesus is doing. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus, why are you touching the unclean? Jesus, why are you helping the needy? Jesus, why are you feeding 5,000 people? And then especially in this passage, look at what's happening. Jesus is there with the disciples. Now, in their time, in their day and age, what the issue was that, you know, the dusty roads and so forth, you would be walking with either sandals or barefoot, and you would enter somebody's home, and your feet would not be clean. Could you imagine that? Can you imagine not having clean feet? Anybody here ever have an issue with clean, not clean? Come to the 5K. You might maybe help notice some of that Saturday. But, you know, the whole issue was, who does it? So who would do it? It would be the lowliest person. It would be the servant. Or actually, they would even call them slaves, who would come over and wash their feet. The servant would do that. The servant would also come up and would pour the water as they held their hands like this for the ceremonial washing, to make sure no dirt got on them and the water would just flow over their hands. The servant would come and do. You don't do that. Why? Because you're not a servant. And especially, you're one of. Which means you're not going to do that. Jesus comes into this scene. And what happens? Jesus kneels down. He wraps a towel around his waist. He gets a basin of water. And the disciples, Jesus, what is it? You're the king, man. And then Peter even steps up, says, no, never. You will never do this, Jesus. And Jesus explains to him, no, I must do this. And then Peter says, well, in that case, then do everything. But I want you to see how Jesus culminates and how he concludes this scene in the middle of this scene, what he says when he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So the idea is Jesus, you have this picture of Jesus in this scene. He's lowering himself, right? And this happened often, where the disciples would wonder, what is he doing? You know, here we are, one of the disciples, we're following him. This doesn't look good for PR, Jesus. This doesn't look great. You're supposed to be the king. Why are you lowering? But see, that's the whole point of the Gospel of John. The whole point of the Gospel of John is that Jesus lowered. You see, from the very beginning, we have that. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Which means that Jesus was there at creation. Jesus was the one who created the world. It was Jesus who was there. He's the center of everything was him. Jesus didn't begin in the Gospel of Matthew. Some of us get confused by that. Jesus didn't begin with the manger scene. That's what isn't when Jesus began. In fact, Jesus never did begin. He always has, and he always has been, and he always will be. So you find Jesus all over the Old Testament. Why? Because he was there. It was just a different manifestation that took place of the Son of God manifesting in a different way, coming down to this earth. So in the manger. So then what is he saying? John is pointing out, through him all things are made, everything was made through him. And there is nothing that was made that was not made through him, which means he was there at creation, which means he's the center, which means John is basically saying, he's it, guys. He's the one. There is no other. This is the guy. This is him. The one you've been waiting for, the one you've been thinking about. I just want to tell you, before we get to that, before I explain all of my experiences with him, he's the one. This is the guy. This is it. This isn't some guy that came off onto the side and God called him out and he's going to do a ministry for a few years. This is it. He's God. He's Lord. He's the Word. He is God. He was with God and he is God. He is God. Now, why was that so important for John to get out of the way at the very beginning of the gospel? It was so important because when you get down to verse 14, what is he saying? This same guy, the Word, who's been there from the beginning, the one who was with God and who is God, the one who created all things, this same guy became flesh and dwelt among us. Now think about the magnitude of what that meant. God becoming flesh. I don't think we realize, well, we don't. I mean, we really can't comprehend that, of what that must have been. Because the idea of lowering yourself, and you've probably been in a situation like that where you felt like you were maybe lowering yourself. Anybody here ever feel like you were in a room and you felt like, I'm the only adult in the room? Even when you're not doing children's ministry? You know, and you're there and you're feeling, you know, I'm the only one here that even has any bit of wisdom. I'm the only one here that even understands. And you know, you don't verbalize it, you don't blurt it out, but then later on you might tell someone close to you and say, you know what, that was such a struggling time because I was there and they were just acting so immature. I just felt like and it's as if the idea of lowering ourselves is something we don't want to do. We're not interested in lowering. Who here wants to lower themselves? You don't want to do that, right? And yet, God himself, he explains it in John chapter 1, lowered himself to become one of us and to become flesh. Now, is there any worse way that's, or any further distance that somebody would have to lower themselves than that? God lowered himself into the flesh to be one of us. Think about that for a second. That's pretty much lowering yourself, right? You really couldn't do anything further. God becoming one of us. He didn't have to become one of us. He could have easily stayed on his throne, but no, he left his throne, left all of it to become one of us. Now, who is us? Who are we? There's a good question. If he became one of us, what does that mean? He became flesh. What does that mean? Well, let's just think about this for a moment. Who are you? And let's just look at your life and your history and your past and your perfection and how tremendous you are, how amazing you are, how you've never made a mistake, how you've never frustrated anyone. You've never lost your cool, never lost your temper, never said something you regretted. That's us. Right? In fact, after man fell, would you believe that God himself, this is before he became flesh, God himself said, man, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I created these. Everything they do now is evil. Everything they do is against me. So I'll send the flood and wipe them out because I can't. That's us. So the next time you feel good about yourself, the next time you feel like you're really spot on and you're a great person, just remember, now what's the idea? God himself, Jesus, didn't let that stop him. And he still said, I will become one of them. So the minute Jesus comes on this earth, what happens? He's misunderstood from day one. They don't get who he is. They don't understand what he's about. They don't understand. And constantly he does it. He has very little support. Very little people are on his side. Nobody gets it. Nobody gets what he's saying. And in fact, later on in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, what does he say? He says the idea that he had light, the light, and Jesus was the light, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus was misunderstood. They didn't get it. They didn't grasp what he was or who he was. But yet, he lowered himself to accomplish this so that he could be the ultimate sacrifice for us. Even being the mess that we are, Jesus did that. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples, but it was, because they didn't understand. The same way it would have been a surprise to us. We can't blame the disciples too much on it, because it makes sense. But it was a surprise to the disciples. It was a complete surprise as they're sitting there, Jesus, you're not the servant. Why do you have a basin of water? Why are you putting that towel around your waist? Why are you washing our... This isn't what you're the king. This isn't what you're supposed to do. So what does Jesus do? He concludes this, and he tells them, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So I want you to get that. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. You have called me teacher, you have called me Lord. You have heard me teach, and you are right, for I am. But Jesus is saying, that's not enough. You can call me teacher and Lord all you want, but that isn't the end of the game. You can praise me all you want. You can worship me all you want. You can speak highly of me all you want, but that's not why I came. Why did he come? Well, what's he say? He says, if then... The Lord and the teacher, if then I, who am the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Did you catch what he said there? Basically, this isn't confined to just the whole foot washing idea. And I know there's a dilemma about that, and people debate about that. We're not talking about that today. We're talking about something much, much bigger than just the incident that he's referring to. Jesus isn't just referring to washing feet. He's talking about the idea that it's not just enough to call me teacher and Lord, but you should do what I do. That's what a follower of Jesus does. It's not just praising his name. It's not just calling him teacher and Lord. It's not just worshiping him, but my life should literally do what Jesus did. In fact, he continues. We don't have it up there, but verse 15, he says this, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." You see, everything he's getting at here is the idea of, guys, come on, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this, disciples. I want you to get this. It's not enough about me being a teacher. It's not enough about you calling me Lord. Not enough about me praising you. And it certainly has nothing to do with you being God's chosen people. I came to be the ultimate sacrifice, but I came so that you would see an example of how you are to live. And how you are to be. That's why I came. It's amazing to think how many times Jesus' name has been thrown around, isn't it? It has been thrown around in every imaginable way possible. It's been used as a curse word. We all know that. It's also been used in hateful speech. There's areas where if you even mention the name Jesus, doesn't even matter what the context is, it just rises up anger. And there are some places it's even illegal even to utter his name. And his name is thrown around quite a bit, isn't it? It used to be that the term Christian was thrown around quite a bit. And I remember hearing somebody about 20 years ago say that they no longer call themselves a Christian because they were tired of the connotations that the term Christian is. So they said they call themselves a follower of Jesus. And I'm even getting to the point today that even saying that has too many different unique connotations that are out there. How do you even identify yourself today because of Jesus' name being dragged through the mud by other people claiming him, and you're looking at them going, oh, wow, please, nobody think that that's who I am. And other people are claiming they follow him, and it's like, well, that's not the same Jesus I follow. So how do we get together on this? Right? How do all professing believers get together on this? You have one group over here saying, yes, we're Christian, we follow Jesus, and this is what we do. And then over here, what do you have? Yes, we're Christian too, and we follow Jesus, and this is what we do. In fact, you're wrong, and we're right. And then the other group says, no, you're wrong, and we're right. But we're all saying we follow Jesus. Now, who's right? Who's wrong? Where do we get? How do we come together on this? Well, if we're supposed to follow his example, as he told the disciples, we are to do what he did. In order to do what he did, we must know what he did. I know that seems very simplistic, and I apologize, but the problem is, how many of us are devoted to studying the life and teachings of Jesus, not just for information, not just for a blessing, not just to feel good, and not just to win a debate or a theological argument, but to actually study the life and teachings of Jesus to say, I want to know, how am I supposed to live my life? And so I look at what Jesus does, and that is what I am to do. Anything else is superficial. We're just using a term. Because Jesus defined it here. It's not enough to say, I believe. No. He would have just let the disciples go on that way. But no, Jesus is saying, no, I want you to follow my example. The Apostle Paul, follow my example as what? As I follow the example of Christ. See, him forgiving our sins is tremendous, right? Nod your heads, please. You agree with that? Yes, him forgiving our sins is tremendous. It's amazing. We should be grateful because without him forgiving our sins, we have zero hope, do we? None. None whatsoever. Him being the ultimate sacrifice and being the redemption for our souls is tremendous. It's amazing. And we must be grateful for that. But we must never forget that the end of the game is we are to live the way Jesus lived. And you may say, well, what does that mean exactly? In your particular context, I can give you some general ideas, but for the most part, I would just challenge you today to start studying his life and teachings and saying, Jesus, how can I exemplify what you did here? Jesus, how can I exemplify what you did here? Because there's so many things that people have tied Christianity to that Jesus would have never, ever, ever, ever said was anything that he supported, let alone even just saying that it was even remotely okay. You look at the picture of Jesus, even the picture of Jesus in this scene, you do not see somebody arrogant. You do not see somebody flamboyant. You see someone from the very beginning. He's leaving his throne. He's sacrificing all so that he can be a servant to everyone around him. And if you want a litmus test on the idea of following Jesus, then look for the servanthood, because servanthood is where that is at. So the challenge for us here in the fall and moving into October is the idea of doing what Jesus did, understanding who Jesus is. And what we're going to get into in October, and we're getting into 1 John, is John's personal testimony of the impact that Christ himself had on him, because John saw him himself in person. John saw him, he met him, he heard him teach, he knew everything about this man Jesus, and that was the impact that he had on his life. And that's what we're going to be meditating on. I think it's interesting how often we might forget about the simple fact that Christianity isn't just about forgiveness, redemption, and forgiveness of sins, but it's actually doing as he did. I mentioned about the 5K here today, and I've told you some about that before. And one of my kids asked me if there was a map to follow for the 5K, and there actually is, and they give you a route to go. And I would never do this, but I was joking with them. Now, I would never do this, but I was joking. You know, the idea that there's like a nice bushel of trees over here when you first get started. You guys know where I'm going with that, right? Nice bush. You just kind of, and then wait till the first one comes. Then you come back out, and you're able to, right? They do have a train there at City Island. And I believe they're supposed to have it off during the race. Now, this is a true story. True story. The last one, Nicholas can vouch for this. Guess when the train came through? When I was coming back. I told him I'd be number one, but I couldn't because the train came through. No, I wasn't even close to number one. But it was kind of interesting. All of a sudden, I had to run in place until the train went through. But, you know, one of the things I thought of, well, wouldn't it be nice to just jump on the train? You know, just jump on the train and pass everybody and come around. Or we were even joking this morning about, I wonder if they'd allow a motorcycle, you know? You just show up and, you know, runners, are you ready? And you go through, right? Now, if I would do something like that, okay, and let's just say it was obvious, whatever I would do, a hypothetical situation, of course. How many people do you think would be frustrated if they announced me as the winner of the race? And I go up and I don't even have a bead of sweat because, hey, I won. Everybody would be frustrated. Why? Well, it's not fair. Okay, why? Well, he didn't finish right. Okay, so what? Think about that for a moment. How many of us treat Christianity the same way? I'll just hide over in a bush here until Jesus comes back. Let me just jump on the train so I don't have to do anything. And I'll just coast my way in. No. We're called to do as he did. But the first step in doing that is us to actually know who he is and know what he did. Begin looking at his life. Begin looking at his teachings. Don't ignore those passages that are difficult. Don't ignore the areas that you don't understand. And just stay with it. Meditate on it and say, God, what is it? How can I do what Jesus did? Because that is the whole calling for all of us, is to be what Jesus desired, what Jesus desires us to be. And I heard somebody use this illustration before. You probably heard it as well. But you know, you hear the Pharisees are. I guess you would say they're satisfied. They're probably not thrilled. They're not happy, but they're just kind of satisfied. They're satisfied because, hey, we just did it. What did you do? We took care of it. What'd you do? We got rid of him. What'd you do? We put Jesus on the cross. We don't have to worry about him ever again. He died. It's over. Well, they said that he rose. Yeah, okay. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. We'll make up a lie that he didn't. And we still got this. He's gone. We got rid of him. Our strategy worked. We did exactly what needed to be done, and we got rid of him. And then all of a sudden, the call comes into the office at the headquarters of the Pharisees, and Caiaphas answers, and they say, what? What's going on? Well, we don't know. We hear there's 11 more. 11 more? What do you mean 11? How can that be possible to have 11 more? I mean, we killed him, right? Yeah, but these people are a lot like him. In fact, we think he might have just reproduced himself somehow. And now we hear there's 12 more. And then time goes by. He gets another call and says, there's 3,000. We don't have 3,000 crosses. How do we do this? That's what happened in the book of Acts. What happened in the book of Acts was they're like, I thought we killed him. I thought we got rid of him. No, that's Jesus. Wait, how's that? 11 Jesuses, 12 Jesuses, 3,000 Jesuses. How many more Jesuses can we deal with? And that's the calling for us today. Wouldn't it be amazing? It would just be amazing, wouldn't it, for everybody who's against Jesus to be so bewildered when they look around and like, we can't stop him. He's everywhere. Everywhere we look, we see people who act like him, who talk like him, who live like him, who serve like him. It's driving us. I would go as far as to say, that's when they called them Christians in the book of Acts. And if you want to call yourself a Christian and a follower of Jesus, then at the very least, you would have a desire to be and live what Jesus was and did. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for all that you mean to us. We ask you, Lord, once again, that you would go beyond what I've attempted to explain, and you would speak to each and every one of us exactly what it is that we need to hear. Lord, our desire today is to bring you praise, and is to bring you worship, and is to bring you our thanksgiving, but our desire also is to be what you want us to be and what you have called us to be. And you are calling us to be who you were, how you lived, and what you did. Show each of us what this means in our life. How can we be Jesus in our homes? How can we be Jesus in our neighborhoods? How can we be Jesus in the workplace? Everywhere we go, how can we be Jesus? We ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus.